I invite you to turn back to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, our historical record of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last week, this is a turning point in this historical record, in the ongoing building of the church, as Jesus promised from Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. And Peter, of course, being handed the keys to open particular doors as he serves in a particular capacity, not as the beginning of a succession of popes, which would be much mistaken, but that acknowledging, it sounded like a whistle. I thought the police were coming. But that rather we see from chapter 2 of Ephesians, you'll recall, that the church is now a house with a blended people, and it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the things that they taught. So it's the revelation that Peter received from God in Matthew 16 that is the rock that is the basis, the foundation of the church that Jesus is building, and he's still building to this day, of which we are part. Chapter 13 turns the corner in that he's now released from prison. He's gone into hiding, as it were, at least silence in terms of the record that Dr. Luke is writing about the history of the church. We don't know where he went. As I mentioned before, they probably left off of his writings because the people were reading this record at a time where we can assume Peter was still alive and he might be captured. So it might be just an act of wisdom. For whatever God's purpose is, he's not mentioned again until chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And that's just a brief part he plays in that. So now clearly, God is setting the stage for a man named Saul, who is now Paul the Apostle, to go about with different companions, starting with Barnabas and Silas, and he'll go on with those that he is fulfilling the missionary journeys with, three of them, and we're about to launch into the first. But before we do, we want to look at what these foundation stones are in the first three verses of the chapter. We would be remiss if we didn't take time, so this is part two of the message based upon those three verses and what we can see based upon what we've seen so far in the first 12 chapters about what is important to God. And I remind you again that in the first hour, beginning in 2 or 3 weeks, we will be starting in first hour the study of the church. And it's a very important study. If there's ever a time where you made an extra effort to be here for first hour, this is it. This is an area of the body of Christ that is woefully lacking. It's weak. People coming into the church with different expectations. They come in because this is how we differ from the New Testament church. This is their first church experience, at least in Antioch. This is their first church experience because the church is being launched. So they didn't come in with a whole host of divergent views like we do today, especially in America, which we've enjoyed the freedom, at least thus far, to populate across the land. The landscape is populated with thousands and thousands of churches. So people who have been raised up in different areas, at different churches, different denominations, come into any local assembly with their own set of expectations. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we should expect that. There's nothing wrong with that. What would be wrong is to hold on to those expectations, those experience, those preconceived notions as though they themselves were Scripture. Jesus had to reprove the Pharisees for that. You're holding on to the traditions of men as though they're what? The words from God, and they're not. So God's word often comes in to interrupt what our preconceived notions are. We like things to be comfortable, and there's comfort in familiarity. So we're familiar to a certain church, looking a certain way, having certain features that we've grown accustomed to. But when God moves us around, as we've seen him move around his people, he uses persecution, other means to move his people around. Coming into a local church, you have a church now full of people that have divergent views, divergent church experiences. And it reminded me of that story, that it's an old story, so you might remember it. Who's familiar with the story of the blind men and the elephant? Yes. That's what it reminded me of. So here it is. I'll read it for you. It's very short. The blind men and the elephant. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape or form. Well, how could they? They hadn't seen when they're blind. Out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, the elephant, and when they found it, they groped about it. The first person whose hand landed on the trunk said, "This being is like a thick snake." That's how he's defining what an elephant is. For another one whose hand reached its ear, it seemed like a kind of fan. As for another person whose hand was upon its leg, he said, "The elephant is a pillar like a tree trunk." The blind man who placed his hand upon its side said, "No, the elephant is like a great wall." Another who felt its tail described it and said, "No, the elephant is very much like a rope." The last felt its tusk, stating, "The elephant is that which is hard, smooth, and rather like a spear." That's the end of the story. You see, you get the point. But in some versions, it goes on because the men get together and discover their disagreements. And what do you think they do? They fight. At least as the story goes in some accounts, they come to blows together over this. Can that happen? Not in the church. Each man is very sincere, though extremely limited and narrow in his definition. We like the comfort of putting things in boxes. I want to know, and this is what I imagine the church is, and I'm standing on that. And quite frankly, it's too uncomfortable for me to be challenged as to being corrected on how I understand the church to be. So I'm going to hold on to this. And see, there's something big at risk there, folks. And it's a term I use often because I found it the best way to describe the great risk that there is in these divergent views with an unwillingness to have them interrupted by what the Bible actually says about the church. And that is when a church becomes nothing more than a social club. Social club with people insisting on their ways, and so there's a lot of bickering and fighting. It sounded a lot like what I've had described to me. I'm not from this denomination, but anybody familiar with the business meeting? And some have erupted in almost fist fights, right? Or men threatening to physically altercate with other men in the church. That's not a church. There won't be any such meetings here. We have committed ourselves to come to what the scriptures has to say, but it is sad and amazing how woefully little the children of God, the bride of Christ themselves that make up the church, know about what the church should look like. We're seeing it. We're seeing it unfold in this record. God has been gracious to show us in this long record, 28 chapters, he's showing us what should be important to us as a church. And it's distressing at times how few churches are really striving to become a New Testament church as it's described. So listen, let me make very clear to you, it's okay to come in with those divergent views, as I said. They're your expectations. We all have them. They're not necessarily bad, but they're not meant to be held like this, especially when it comes to God's church. They're meant to be held like this. I'm coming in here, but I'm free to let God speak to my mind and my heart as to what a church should look like. That's a problem when people hold on to, no, this is the way it should be. Let me ask you, let me make a request of you. Please speak biblically to me. If you want to show me something about the church, I'm pleased to hear it. But show me from Scripture. There's as many opinions as there are people, yes? Yes. I want to know what he said. You know, the one that saved our lives, who spoke in such an inspired, eternal way that he is revealing his definition of what the church is through his revealed word. That's what's most important to me, and it should be to you, and I'm sure it is. So there's only a potential problem when people refuse to learn. And if you were ever part of a first hour study, this is the one to do whatever you have to do to be here. because this is what pulls us onto the same page. It will supplement what is coming from the scriptures here in an interactive way. That's the format of our first hour, to where we can all be sure we are on the same page. If you need help with regard to making arrangements to be here first hour, please let me know or someone know that can help you so that you can be here. And if you haven't ordered a book because you didn't anticipate being here, please see Alan or Barbara or somebody and you can get a book, but be part of this, okay? And if you're a family of small children and that's hard, and I understand and appreciate that, I would really, really be blessed, and so would this church, and so would God, I believe, for the men to find a way to be here. The men should be here. All right, I've said my piece, and that's just in the introduction, folks. It's going to be a fun hour. Here we go. Here's some things that constitute a social club in my mind, and see if it doesn't resonate with you. As we've seen the church landscape, we're not being elitist. We're not picking on anybody. These are the things, however, we need to be aware of so that we can avoid them and stick to what the scripture says as it defines the church as we go along. Some things that constitute a social club rather than a New Testament church. First of all, the first that came to my mind were trends. You got the emergent church trend. You got the seeker-sensitive trend. You got the purpose-driven trend. You've got the missional church trend. It's one trend after the next. Well, what's important to God? What saith the scripture? Because trends come and go. Motivation for that, I think, is to appeal to the culture. They think it's up to man to devise some way to make this book and its writings palatable to a people. Jesus was polemical when he was here. The gospel's a polemic. When we stick to the things that he's called us to, well, to quote Paul's letter to Timothy, you seek to live a godly life according to scripture, what are you going to get? Forgot. Persecution. Persecution. But that's what happens. Second, traditionalism. It's their motivation is we've always done church this way. Anybody who comes in to try to suggest anything otherwise, they're going to have a problem on their hands, right? Three, the church is all about moralizing the culture. That comes from pride. We're the moral people. We're going to go down there and tell those people how to live. I get hit with a brick, but I'm going down there. That's not our call. Our call is evangelism, not moralizing the culture. We're not here. We're change agents for the culture, hopefully, but if we're doing things God's way. Jesus didn't march on Rome, nor did he raise up an army to do so. What he could have done to those people who are so immoral, so grossly unjust, and so wrong, and yet he didn't. That's not who we are. Fourth, pragmatism. Well, you know, here's what we did, and it always works. John MacArthur's done the yeoman's work on the danger of pragmatism. When he was asked once before, this is a few years back, what's the biggest danger to the church today? Without hesitation, which is his style, pragmatism. Let's talk. Let's get together and talk. I remember that conversation when I was a young intern at a church in Anaheim, California. And I'm on staff, and I'm new on staff there and going to master's college at the time. And I remember the pastor, and he was the head of the homiletics department at Talbot Seminary. I mean, he was pretty conservative and knowledgeable theologian in his own right. I respected him. Because let's talk about some things that we can begin to start doing to bring people in, some non-offensive things to bring people into the church. And I raised my hand and he smiled because he's very familiar with John MacArthur and where I'm coming from as a member of his church and his school. And I said, but I'm confused because the Bible is an offense. When I went there, at Easter time, they had one of the deacons dress up as a bunny to take the collection. And I said, when Easter time came, I said, and I found that out, The deacon was telling me, I said, we're not doing that anymore. What are we worshiping some fertility god? I mean, what? And we all have stories like this that we've seen. And we have to find out what's important to God. It's not what works. We are deontologists, not pragmatists. Deon is the word for duty in Greek. So we do things for one reason, because they're right and good to do, period. End of story. God said it. He's calling us. I want to follow him, and I fear him more than I fear anybody else. And so that's what we're going to do. But you'll see people falling away when you make those commitments. 5, too little or no sound orthodoxy at all. They're not preaching solid, sound, acceptable doctrine in the church. Their motivation, either leadership reluctance or exegetical laziness. It takes a lot of work. I spend many, many hours in sermon preparation doing the exegetical work. A lot of time in prayer, as I mentioned last week. It doesn't matter if I'm tired. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. I must do that work. And by the way, and you can ask the Charter family in the back there, have I not spent that kind of work even when we had like 13 people in the church? It doesn't, you remember, brother. That doesn't make any difference. You see, I'm called to something. And as I mentioned last week, I preach to an audience of one. I do this as my spiritual act of service. So whether it's laziness or they just don't want to because they're how many churches are so hung up on counting noses, right? That's why they yield to pragmatism or trends. Let's look like the culture so we can get them in here. And all of those crazy, wrong-headed ideas. And finally, 6, and this is most common, no commitment to orthopraxy. What good is our theology if it's not put to shoe leather? What good is our theology if it's not making me look in practice like Jesus so people can see him and how I live, not how much I know? Far more impressed. I'm little impressed by how much theology any person knows. I'm more impressed by how well they love. Because that's his name. And that's what theology is supposed to turn into. Christ-likeness in a flesh and blood human being. A changed, transformed heart. So that the things that I say, the places I go, how I reach out, how I die to myself, how I might serve other people will look like Jesus Christ. So that a lost and dying world will see him. And yet, there's this much theology, especially in Reformed churches, there'll be an emphasis on theology. Well, great if it has a balance with orthopraxy. I like John Piper's word that should always be asked at the end of every sermon. So what? Great sermon, John. But so what? Give me the so what. How does this apply to my life? How does it help me to look more like Christ? So what is the absolute imperative for anybody, the non-negotiable imperative for any New Testament church? It's a little long, but I think it's important. The words I selected carefully. Making an unwavering commitment to teach, preach, and live according to that which is divinely inspired, eternal, transcendent, and authoritative. In other words, the Word of God. That needs to be the commitment. Right out of the gate. Right? That's a foundation stone. No compromise. That's what we're going to do. By God's grace and calling, to do my best, at least for my part. You all have your part, but to do my part, the best ability that you have, the best I can, to be approved of God, a workman who does not bring shame on himself, his family, or his church, but rightly handling God's word. That's the key. So we need to recover the New Testament paradigm for the church. That's what we want to do. That's what we're after. And I'm not saying there's no other church that's doing this. Don't misunderstand me. We're not being elitist here. We're not picking on any particular church. These are things that we see as important mandates from the Word of God itself that are not going to be compromised. So we're 25 years, roughly, from Pentecost, just to give you a time frame. We're about 7 years out from the planting and founding of the church in Jerusalem here in Antioch, as we're looking at Antioch. And let's read together the first three verses, and we'll continue on this morning. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend, a foster brother, really, of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There's a whole lot that's actually there. We unpacked a lot of it last week. But as I'm saying, we need to focus on the so what that means to us today in a further unpacking, hence the part two. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. We stray from the things that you've so clearly, so faithfully shown us from your word. And Lord, we love you. Moreover, we fear you. We want to honor you. We do adore you. And this is your bride. This is the church. This is what you came to earth promising to build out of redeemed souls. And so may you be glorified. So help us now, I pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. So, first of all, in Antioch, we can see very clearly that it is a spirit-filled church. Any New Testament church, any true church, is going to be spirit-filled, spirit-fed, spirit-filled is spirit-led. Do you remember that last week? So the feeding is on part of the pastors and teachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, to feed the flock of God. They're fed. It's incumbent upon each member of the bride of Christ to be seeking to be filled with the Spirit. Remember, you'll remember when we talked about this, it's different from being sealed in the Spirit. That's something that's done at salvation. You have the Holy Spirit. It is incumbent upon us to access the means of grace that we might remain filled. Be being kept filled is the actual spirit of the verb in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, right? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with, don't have anything, in other words, that can kind of take over influencing you in how you talk and just influencing your mind or your heart. Don't be filled with anything, but be being kept filled. That's an imperative, okay? So that's different. So as quenching the Spirit and other temporary uses of the Holy Spirit, like we see in the Old Testament. This is New Testament now. We're sealed in the Spirit. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, if you recall that. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, same thing. Ephesians 1. There's a number of places that make it clear that we are sealed. It's God's promise. It's his engagement ring. It's his down payment. You have it. You don't have to go seek it. But you do. You are duty bound to access the means of grace to keep you filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the people in Antioch right now. They're spirit filled so they can say things like, "We're going to send these people out." And they can be confident that it's the Holy Spirit that's sending out Barnabas and Saul. How are we to be confident in that? If we're spirit-filled, this must be a spirit-led, spirit-fed, spirit-controlled church. Very important. And you're fed by the Word of God. So that is the foundation of the church, that commitment to right orthodoxy, to sound preaching and teaching, and sound application and living. Those two together. So they had prophets and teachers, the text says. The prophet was probably the person who speaks for God and speaks to the people in practical ways, because it wasn't quite to where it is today, where you have that obligation put upon pastors and teachers to make things in such a way, preach the word so faithfully that it affects the heart of God's people who have the resident Holy Spirit in them. And so he ignites that and brings conviction so they know which direction to take. And if you don't, that's when you come in and we talk about that. So it's really the pastors, the shepherds, the elders' role, even the deacons or lay leaders in the church. You come in and say, I was convicted by this. Help me see where the Lord's pointing me with it, what I need to do. If that isn't made plain from the pulpit or in the Bible study or whatever it is, that's how it should work. And that's this church at Antioch. This church was being led, as I mentioned, very important. And all of these words are intentional too, by a plurality, not just one pastor who is pope, by a plurality of godly men. Godly, humble, servant-hearted, courageous, spirit-filled men. Not women. Men. And we'll see that as he's planting churches. You'll see Paul calling to raise up men in that church as he leaves. Godly men. Men, male, plural. Very important. Godly men, like we saw in chapter 6. When they were going to devote themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word, the apostles, and they said, pick 7 spirit-filled men from among you. And that's where Stephen came from, and Philip, and some of the others. So, very important. It says in the text that, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This word worshiping, as I brought it up last week, very important. It's to minister publicly in a sacred office. That's what I'm called to do. That's what they were called to do. These 5, Barnabas and Saul and Simeon and Niger and all of the rest, were called to offer what they do in terms of teaching, in terms of shepherding, as their spiritual act of worship. I don't know if we've ever thought about it that way before, maybe, but we do need to look at it that way. That's the intention of this particular word that's used only in one other place, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says to be a holy priesthood. That's speaking, by the way, to all Christians. We're to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, see, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, this is our spiritual act of worship. So service is an act of worship. Service is an act of worship. And it's an offering to God. We offer God our lives, not just occasions of giving financially or occasions of, you know, helping out here or there. Our lives belong to Christ. We're to be in service to Him. That's our spiritual act of service. That's the point between Romans 12 and verse 1 that I mentioned last week. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's to all of us, folks. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's how you show God that you value Him, which is what worship is. You have value to me, God. Therefore, I will sacrifice my time away from family. I will sacrifice to do whatever I have to be here or be there because I belong to you. It's my spiritual act of worship. Allow me, O Lord, the great privilege of presenting myself to you. So it doesn't matter how I feel this week. It doesn't matter what I might be going through this week. It doesn't matter if I'm tired. It doesn't matter if I'm dizzy. Doesn't matter what, unless I'm really sick, I'm going to offer what I have in my spiritual act of worship in the capacity of the call that He's given me. And you're to do the same. It's not just to be one person or just a handful of people who do about 90% of the serving in the church. You've been there, right? You're done with that. I assume that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. We're not playing church anymore. We're going to let God tell us what the church looks like. We're going to let Him take us out of our comfort zone. And friends, He's taken me out of my comfort zone. way out. Way out so I couldn't even see my way back at times. Wrung me out. Hung me out to dry. He did it. Was it this person? No. It's the Lord who does it. We sacrifice ourselves for his sake and forsake the sake of the church and the body of Christ and our community, our representation of the gospel in this community. That's why we're making efforts in that direction. God has called me, as I mentioned last week, to this pastorate. That's for me, not you, me. The upshot of that is that my life no longer belongs to me. I'm to reckon that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I belong to my Master, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I died in that sense. We talked about it in the first hour. Everything I do in the capacity of the calling that he's given me, this I offer up, as imperfect as it is, to the Lord that I love. That's my spiritual act of worship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But there's so many things that I enjoy about my comfortable little life. Then you're not ready yet. He calls you to come and die. You're not ready for the horsemen, perhaps, but they're coming. You can hear the hoofbeats from time to time, can't you? They're coming to challenge us. Galatians 1, 15 to 17. But when this is, by the way, before I read that, this was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which I'm sure that he was challenged on. I'm sure he was. He wanted to make clear that he's not following any man, that his call is separate, given to him by Christ himself. He says this in Galatians 1, 15 to 17. But when he who set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles, listen to this, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So that's probably what people were thinking. Did you talk to Peter? You know, you used to be Saul. I don't really trust you. Did you talk to Peter? I mean, if Peter's good with you, we're good with you, okay? And he's making that clear. He's saying, I didn't talk to anyone. He's writing this in an epistle. By the way, this is his only epistle that's written to a plurality of churches in the area of Galatia. A number of churches are reading this. Let me make this clear. This isn't one of his warm and fuzzy letters. It's his first one that he's writing, and he's making it clear. Because they've moved away from the gospel by the Judaizers. You know the rest of the story, but he's making it clear. I didn't immediately consult anybody, just so that you know that. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, by the way. You knew I was in Damascus. You knew my Damascus Road experience. I didn't run down to Jerusalem to get ordained. I didn't run down to Jerusalem to get my calling. I didn't go down to Jerusalem to get the okay from those who were apostles before me, he says. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He went east of Damascus. He's some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. I didn't run down there to find out, okay, guys, what should I be doing? You know, if I'm going to be part of this church planting, what's our pattern? What do we do? How do we plant churches? And what are you guys saying the gospel is? No, he got his orders from the same one I did, the same one who wrote this book, Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls. He calls all of us to a spiritual act, a sacrificial spiritual act of service. This, I'm just talking about mine, and I'm looking at what Paul is saying. He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, then he goes on, and from those who seem to be influential, now he's not even respecting them by calling them apostles. He's disappointed in them at this point. Those who seem to be influential, that's a little bit of a jab. What, and then parenthetically, what they were makes no difference to me. Oh, I can see the letters now. He's arrogant. Who does this guy think? He's kind of running unilaterally on his own. This guy needs to be reined in. He needs to find out how we plant churches. He needs to find out how we give the gospel. He needs to tone it down a little bit. We're going to tell him how to do it. What they were, what they're called, what their office is, makes no, he's not being mean. He's just saying that better not matter. It better not matter what people think of me if the call has come from God. It doesn't matter what people think of you when you serve Christ in the capacities that you're called. If you let people's opinion of it affect you, you've lost. You know what that is? That's idolatry. It's somebody being led by the opinions of people. He goes on. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, there he goes again, added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. If my pastoral service were offered up to you, my spiritual act of worship, I would be an idolater. So it's not going to. It's offered up to him. That's how serious I take this, and I hope you do too. How has he called you? How are you serving? That's a question for you. You didn't come just to hear me twist in the wind, did you? You'll be disappointed if you did. You'll miss the blessing of knowing what it's like to actually discover what your spiritual sacrificial act of service in the church of Jesus Christ is. Everyone is called by God to offer a spiritual act of service to him. Pastorate is mine. What's yours? Fair question, I think. So we have spirit-filled prophets and teachers fulfilling God's call to preach and to teach, proclaim the word of God, and the people respond to God's command to receive and obey the will of God. This is foundational. This is how it is supposed to work. So here's what I want to look at for the rest of our time together. Just three parts. This is the obligation of the hearer and the preacher of the word of God. This is all of us, all of our obligation. First of all, our obligation is to principalize the message. Principalize it. When you hear the word of God preached, we should be discovering what the particular rule for living is. If you're not used to hearing it that way, let me explain. And I like definitions so we know what we're talking about. You know what the word principle is. Look at the definition there. It's a fundamental truth, a settled rule of what? Action. A governing law of conduct. That's just out of the dictionary, folks. You can get that off the internet. That's not out of some ecclesiastical reference book. That's just what principle means. I have to find what the rule for living is here. Otherwise, I'm just learning facts about the history of the church and going to lunch and feeling good about myself as I go home with the family the rest of the day. Let me help you understand, as the Lord helps me to understand, what this means. First, let's start with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Listen to what he says here. When he's talking about, to the weak I became weak and so on, that by all means I might win some. What is he talking about there? Does that mean we should look like the culture to win the culture? Where is the dividing line there? People fight over this to this day. To those, he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God. You see that? But under the law of Christ. What does that mean? So it sounds like you got some kind of a law going on. How does he come to that place? That I might win those outside the law. Outside the law is outside of the ceremonial law, the dietary laws of Moses, those things that were to foreshadow Christ, but now Christ has come. So Paul's freed from the law of Moses in that sense through its fulfillment in Christ. You're going to have to follow me on this, right? Because there's a lot of confusion here. He is actually willingly placing himself under what he calls the law of Christ. It made me think of, I thought, well, okay, what's the best way to try to show myself and others that I'm responsible to preach to what that is? It reminded me of Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Is he talking about physical work? Like the farmers are working too hard? And I will give you rest. What's he talking about? What's the burden that's weighing them down? Anybody want to shout it out? Nobody knows? The heavily laden burden that it is trying to fulfill the law of Moses and coming up every day short. And so living that life of burdensome, oppressive failure. And he's calling them away to find rest in him. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. Well, wait a second. If I'm set free, I shouldn't have to put any yoke on. We are contingent beings. We are created to worship God. There's no way a created being can be without a yoke. You're either under the influence of Satan if you're not saved, or you're the bond slave of who? Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So how do we follow Christ? As any other farm animal would, in this case we're called sheep, in this case it would be some other beast of burden, an ox or whatever, we put on the yoke of Christ. Well, he says, come and learn from me. Where do we do that? Here. And how do we follow him? By putting action to his call to follow these words. Paul willingly places himself under the yoke of Christ. Knows that he can't fulfill the law of Moses, but he's not being outside the law of God. So there's a moral law that still exists. There's still a way of living that is dictated by the God who created us. It's just all of the other feast days and all of the other dietary laws. Remember what happened to Peter when he had to be shown that there isn't any unclean meat. That's been settled with Christ. He fulfilled all of those things, but it leaves the moral law remaining. Why? Because it defines who God is and we're to look like him. MacArthur says this, every believer is under complete legal obligation to Jesus Christ. Even though love, rather than the externalities of law, is to be the guiding force, end quote. Big difference. Rather than ladder climbing as a religious person, trying to achieve salvation on my own, trying to keep all the laws of Moses, I give all of that up, come and repent to the Lord and say, I can't do this. And he's saying, exactly, I've done it all for you. Now follow me. Yep. But here, oh, I can go live the way I want? No. Because what would I do if I thought I could? Well, maybe the way some of us lead our lives from time to time. Fulfilling the flesh rather than the laws of Christ. Let me explain further here, because this principle gets botched quite a lot. People like to call it legalism or whatever they want, to dismiss themselves from it, from any obligation, because they want to live their life their way. They want the fire insurance. They want to be saved by believing in Christ, but then thank you very much. I'm going to live the way I want. And he's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You're either the bond slave of Satan in this world, or you're the bond slave of Christ. And he's saying, in very reassuring words, put my yoke upon you. It's easy. The burden's light. And so his laws are no longer, in 1 John 5, 2, and 3, his laws are no longer burdensome. They are our what? They're our delight. Because he's saved us, and he's making us look more like him. How did he look? Oh, humble, sacrificial, gave his life for others, like that. You can see why people avoid it, even when they call themselves Christians. Galatians 6, 2 tells us that when we bear one another's burdens, for instance, we fulfill the law of Christ. So that's what we're talking about here. James 2, 8 gives reference to it this way. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you are doing well. You'll do well if you do that. If you see the royal law, that's just what he calls the law of Christ. Christ is royalty, right? If you fulfill that, which is what? The two most important commandments that Jesus named when he was asked. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor. And if I fulfill that in its entirety, to love all of you, all of other human beings the way Christ did, how did he do it? I don't know. He gave a demonstration in John 13, though, that was pretty effective. And as a matter of fact, he even said, I'm doing this as an example to you. What's that? Washing their dirty feet. The lowliest position in a household as a bondslave, putting on the servant's apron and washing feet. I'm doing this to make a very important point. But it's hard. It's hard for us because of how proud we are and how desirous we are to live our lives our own way. So when we do this, John 13, 34, Jesus said this in the conclusion of that whole foot washing thing, as he's getting ready to send them out, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, just like I just did with that basin of water and a towel. That's how you love. Not warm and fuzzy feelings. By sacrificial service. It's going to cost us something. If it doesn't, how can we call it a sacrifice? If we're doing things when they're convenient for us, they don't really cost us much. I still get to maintain my lifestyle. I get to do the things that I want. And then if it doesn't cost us anything, you remember when David bought the threshing floor to build an altar? You remember that? And he offered the man money for it? No, I can't take your money. No, you're going to take money. And then remember what he said. How can I accept something from the Lord that didn't cost me? He wasn't just going to take it free. It was going to cost him something, a very important principle there. Here's what Romans 13, 8 says. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there is a law that's still active, the law of Christ, the royal law, whatever you want to call it. We're fulfilling it when we carry one another's burdens. That's not so easy to do from time to time, but we do it anyway. We sacrifice our time, our energy, our possessions, money, whatever it is. But it costs us something second. So we principalize the message. That's cognitive. So you're hearing the word of God right now. You're processing it in your mind. You're principalizing it. You're finding, what does this mean? Okay, how does this affect me? We're looking at these five men. We're looking at the church at Antioch, just the first three verses, but we can see a whole lot there as to what was important to them. What should be important to me? That's your rule for living. That's your direction. But we go further. Secondly, so we principalize the message, which is cognitive, and then we metabolize the message, which is conviction. So it has to migrate down from the head knowledge into the heart, where the will is affected, where the affections are built. Very important. The word metabolic, so you know why I chose the words I did. Listen to this. Metabolic means undergoing or pertaining to a metamorphosis. Isn't that you and I right now? changing from one thing to the other. Remember when we talked about the cocoon into the butterfly? That's the idea. The form, this definition has it, resulting from a change. That's spot on. I'm changing form. Well, you're looking kind of rough, and at times you're not really making much sense. So that's because it's the inner man, folks, right? The outer man, the physical man, the fallen flesh is aging and dying. But the inner man is what? 2 Corinthians 4, being renewed day by day. Praise the Lord, he poured this treasure into a broken, deteriorating pot, vessel. That's the point. I remember reading from someone once. It's not often the case where a man empties his pockets of gold to fill them with gravel. This is a treasure that we carry. And so without concern about what might be deteriorating in us as we age and get on various infirmities, we press on with the inner man. God knows. He knows the imperfections. He's allowed them for his own purposes and glory, even when we don't understand. I like Jeremiah 15:16 kind of bringing this point home. Your words were found. Remember, it's all about hearing the word of God, principalizing the text, and then metabolizing it. Your words were found, and I did what? I hate them. He's making a point here. It's not physical food, obviously. You know that. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's what cries out when we metabolize the word of God. It resonates with the spirit that's in us, regardless of the incapacities of the frame. It shouts out while it has breath, joy to the Lord, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, until its dying breath. There's a number of people in here that have gone through, are going through. Your faces are on my mind. We've prayed for you, and we continue to pray for you, and we won't stop praying for you, and you know who you are. But we metabolize this principalized text. Metabolize it. Don't go from this place just having principalized it. Well, this is what the Lord wants to do, and I'm convicted over it. Where are we going to lunch? Let it get down in there and roost. Let it find a nesting place until it changes your will, till it literally has that metamorphosis idea of transforming your heart to make you look like Christ. Oh, what will it take? Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've stored it and I've stored it. I've metabolized it. I have found your words and I ate them until they were metabolized in my heart, changed and shaped my will in such a way that I was changed in thought and in mind in such a strong and powerful way that I changed direction. I stopped doing what I was doing and I'm doing something different now. At the cost of my life, so be it. Romans 16:7. Listen to the nuance here. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, listen, from the heart. He doesn't want your perfunctory tests. He doesn't want mine. He doesn't want me mailing this in this morning. He doesn't want me pulling something off the internet or pulling something out of my files. My beloved wife will say, well, why don't you just take something that you preached before? I can't do that. This has to be put through the grid of my mind. I have to wrestle with these texts. I have to take my heart before the one who's shaping my heart. Or if these things would fall to dust before they reach your ears. It has to be played through the grid of a human life, the one that he's called to preach his word. Who am I to pick something and regurgitate it to you? How disrespectful to you and dishonoring to God. Hours must be spent. And you have to find yourself where Ezra did in Ezra 7:10. He studied the word himself first as the restoring worship, and he's the priest having returned to Israel from captivity. He studied the word and applied it to his life, and then he taught. That's the order of things, and it must remain that way. It has to come from the heart. This principalized message has to come and find a place resting in your heart, that it builds that engine room of affections. Because I adore him, I am going to make a change today. Friends, how often? Every week. Maybe every day, if you're in the word. If you're taking it seriously, you're diving deep in the word and in prayer. Lord, examine my heart. He is pleased and he is blessed to show you the things that need to be addressed. And if you continue to turn a blind eye to it, you'll grow numb to it eventually. He'll give you over to it. And that's it. All you, the only place you find yourself is in God's waiting room. Holy smokes. I don't want to be. Hey, do you want to be in God's waiting room? Do you want to just put things on hold and have them nice and comfortable? I don't. I hope you don't. We're to be transformed every day. These things are supposed to be affecting us in a heart level. Ephesians 6:6, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God, period. No, he doesn't want that. Doing the will of God from the heart. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants love to be the only acceptable motive to do the things that you do, to listen to what he's saying to you at any given time from his word, so that the actions that are taken to change, to make the change in this metamorphosis process of becoming more Christ-like in appearance, would come from your heart. Receiving the message of God in the heart is what begins the process of change, the transformation. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, and that's a tender term of intimacy, folks. He knew who you were before he made the world, and he loved you. And so he predestined you for what? To be what? Conformed to the image of his son. That's what's going on here. As we're laying foundation stones for the church, that's what they were doing. If you look at these texts in Acts and you go, wow, I guess that was what they were doing back then. It's a different day. They were pretty fired up back then, but I can see why. Third and finally, after metabolizing the message, after principalizing it, then metabolizing it, which is conviction, we actualize the message. That's exertion. Now it's time to put it to shoe leather. If these three stages are not in place, we're not being transformed. It's nothing more than a social club. That's all it is. This is putting the principles into action. What does actual mean? The root word for actualize, involving actions, existing in act or reality, real, to make actual, to realize in action. How many stories do we have to hear about people that were in the church? I've heard it through counseling. It's like, you know, my dad, he's a deacon in the church, and everybody loves him, and he smiles all, you know, and everybody loves him, and he's always there, you know, to take care of this, take care of that. But you know what? When we get in the car, all while I was growing up, getting the car to go home, he turns into a tyrant. We get in the house and he explodes. He's mean. That's a social club. And you can probably tell a number of stories in the same vein that you've seen through the years. That's not the New Testament church. That's not who we're to be. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. Or Ephesians 4:23 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. That's your imperative. You need to do that. Put on the person that Christ has called you to be. He doesn't do that for us. Created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 verse 10 says something similar. Chapter 1 verse 10 says, walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, as you increase in the knowledge of God. It over and over again. I've got to bring this in for a landing. We've got communion this morning. What's my part? I see Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 to 13. Paul, his part as a preacher of the word, as a pastor, a church planter, writing to the Thessalonian church. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's what we do. We weary ourselves in urging you, encouraging you, exhorting you to respond to the will of God. Worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, when he preached the word of God, which you heard from us, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. My obligation is to preach the word with accuracy, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, as 2 Timothy verse 4 and verse 2 says. That's my obligation. Your obligation is, how are you responding to it? What do you do with it? I can't do that for you. I can only continue to encourage, to urge, to exhort, to beseech. He wore himself out doing this. I'm going to finish with Job here. Job 23:11 to 12. Listen to this. My foot has held fast to its steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. And then this word, listen carefully, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Treasured means to hide, to store up, to lay up, to gather. So it has that metabolic effect for the process of metamorphosis, if you will, transforming you from a sin-fallen human being, dead and blind spiritually, into a living, breathing, Christ-like transformation of God to bring him glory. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. I want to read something that John Hartley said with regard to Job's comment. Job rests his confidence in a redemptive outcome to his trial solidly on his faithful obedience to God. He has directed his feet to follow the steps of God, that's the steps that God has laid out for him without any deviation. Job has ingrained God's teaching deep inside of him in order to guide his daily life. End quote. That captures the whole of what we're talking about. You have to start in your mind, cognitively, principalizing what's being preached to you. What is my rule for living here? How does this change me? Is conviction coming? I hope it is. That's you getting what God is saying to you. But then it needs to be metabolized. It's not, well, let's just go from here, have lunch, get back to our lives, and we'll meet again next Sunday. Metabolize it. Let it find a resting, a nesting place in your heart. That's the conviction part. So that it changes you. It changes the direction. That's the actualization. Actualizing the message takes your exertion. It takes your effort. It takes your desire. And I end with this. Just a quick note about the divine power and reciprocal nature of biblical love. If we get it right, it's a powerful love, but it's meant to be reciprocal. The reciprocity of divine love. He didn't just pour out his love in me, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, is certainly that, but not to be a terminus. Not to be a catchment. Not to be a cul-de-sac. It's meant to be moved out. The love of Christ is meant to what? Control us. Principalize the text. What's the rule for living? Let it nest here. Pray about it as you go about your day, the rest of the week. Cry out to the Lord on those convictions. Have him help you know how to turn and actualize this. That is you making an effort to actually make a change. That's the process. And it comes from one thing, one thing. You get this wrong. If I get this wrong, we're in trouble. The only satisfactory reason is because of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The love of God has been poured out in abundance into our hearts. And we're to reckon who Christ is in his love there on the cross. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, because we have concluded this. Here's why the love of Christ can control us and has the power to do that. How? That one died for all. We've concluded this. We've surmised this. We've come to this summary. We've believed this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have what? Died. See, that wasn't just my idea. You're all to have died to yourself. And he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Praise the Lord. I've put everything that I can into this message. It's my spiritual act of worship to the God and Christ that I love. What you do with that is your responsibility. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for a people who have enough love for you in them that they would hear from you here this morning, from your word, not from an imperfect, fallen man, but just insofar as he's used as your instrument to proclaim your mighty truth and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it have its transformational efficacy on all of us, that you might be glorified in this metamorphosis, in this change, this transformation from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit. May that be the activity, the commitments, the conviction of this church always until your return. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.